We're all familiar with the statement which is the basis of our study today about being in the track of Romanism. But I want to first read you the entire paragraph. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 362, the goodness, mercy, and love of God were proclaimed by Christ to Moses. This was God's character. When men who profess to serve God ignore His parental character and depart from honor and righteousness in dealing with their fellow men, Satan exalts, for he has inspired them with his attributes. They are following in the track of Romanism. Now this is from a testimony written in 1895. And the entire testimony was entitled, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment. In other words, to step aside from the first commandment is to follow in the track of Romanism. I'd like to have you note with me first the context in which this statement is set. Because there are several things that are involved in this chapter where this is reaches the zenith, which reaches the climax, which reaches the very epitome of what's being discussed in the matter of the track of Romanism. On page 361 of Testimonies to Ministers, in this particular testimony, it says, the high-handed power that has been developed, as though position has made men gods, makes me afraid and ought to cause fear. And on this very page in which it's found about the track of Romanism, it says, the spirit of domination is extending to the presidents of our conferences. And at the very beginning of the testimony, it says, the General Conference is itself becoming corrupted with wrong sentiments and principles. That was in 1895. And keep that in mind as we continue our study of some historical background. But I found the most interesting part of the context was that this warning or this statement about following the track of Romanism was connected with the message of righteousness by faith. On page 363 of Testimonies to Ministers, the following page, from where it said about the track of Romanism, the second paragraph, the righteousness of Christ by faith has been ignored by some, for it is contrary to their spirit and their whole life experience. Rule has been their course of action. It says that the righteousness of Christ by faith has been ignored by some. Where was that message from? Where was that message given? That was the message given in 1888. And if you'll go back and notice very carefully what's said in Testimonies to Ministers about this 1888 message, you're going to find on page 93 of Testimonies to Ministers, now it has been Satan's determined purpose to eclipse the view of Jesus and lead men to look to man, to trust to man, and be educated to expect help from man. For years the church has been looking to man, expecting much from man, but not looking to Jesus in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered. Therefore, God gave to His servants a testimony that presented the truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message in clear, distinct lines. What was the message? The third angel's message, the truth as it is in Jesus, in clear, distinct lines. But those that would go in the track of Romanism ignored the message of Christ and His righteousness. And specifically, on page 91 of Testimonies to Ministers, Ellen White wrote, the Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. Where was the message sent? To the world? To His people. The message of righteousness by faith, which was the truth as it is in Jesus, the third angel's message. Now there are certain conclusions that we ought to draw at this point. The message of 1888, the message of Christ our righteousness, was sent to correct false organizational concepts by striking at the very core of the problem, the human heart. The human heart. And this involved the message of the third angel to his professed people. Now, what is the third angel's message? If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark and his sword in his hand, the same shall drink. That message, which is a part of the three, was to go to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. When it is to be repeated with power, where is it to go? To God's people. The third angel's message to God's people? That's exactly the inference here, and it's involving the tract of Romanism. Also in this particular experience that we have noted in context, the role that God assigned to Ellen G. White as a messenger of the Lord is clearly defined and needs to be clearly understood. She did not bring to the church the message of the righteousness by faith or the 1888 message. She did not bring it. Who was sent with that message? Elders Jones and Wagner. She was not sent to the church with a message of righteousness by faith because it involved doctrine and scriptural interpretation. She did, however, reveal God's purpose in sending such a message and its significance. She is the one that told the church exactly why the messengers had come and what the message was and why they were given and the cause for it. The removal of her as such a messenger and then placing her in another role, as has been done and is being done, has only added to the Romanism in the church. And we shall note that a little further on. In 1901, Ellen G. White attempted to bring about the realization of the message of righteousness by faith in the very heart of the church organization, and you all know that story. As soon as the general conference session was declared open in 1901 in Battle Creek, she got up, and she came up and made a statement. And in that statement, at the very heart of that statement, speaking of the leadership in Battle Creek and the general conference, she said that these men should stand in a sacred place to be as the voice of God to the people as we once believed the general conference to be. That is past. Past. And she called for a new organization based on new principles. This lasted on paper for 2 years. And in 1903 it was changed back. But I want you to notice another statement, and notice it in the context. Within 10 days after the close of the 1903 General Conference session in Oakland, California, she sat down and penned that testimony that's familiar to every one of us. And in the 8th testimony, page 250, she says, "Unless the church, which is now, 1903, being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself." Notice what it says? Now. What was that now time? 1903. "Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding." What was the backsliding? The backsliding was caused as a result of going backward, setting aside the Constitution of 1901. The backsliding was involved with an organizational concept and with organization. And it's very interesting in the discussion of the 1903 Constitution that was being recommended and was finally voted, that when P.T. McGann got up and spoke, what he said, two things, and you're familiar with them, but I want to repeat them. He told them, "It may be stated that there is nothing in this new Constitution," that's the 1903 Constitution, "which is not abundantly safeguarded by the provisions of it, But I want to say to you that any man who has ever read Neander's History of the Christian Church, Mosheim's, or any of the other great church historians, any man who has ever read those histories can come to no other conclusion but that the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed Constitution and in a way in which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. Now, if a constitution is brought in the same way and has the same principles as when the papacy was set up and then we voted in, what are we in? The track of Romanism. But she had said that back in 1895. Now, notice the second statement of McGann. The moment you voted, that's the 1903 Constitution, you vote yourself right back where we were 2 years ago and before it. And before 1901, what were we in? The tract of Romanism. The 1903 Constitution placed us back on the track of Romanism. Now, a part of the message of 1888, the message that was given at the 1888 General Conference session had to do with the church and the state. Complete separation of church and state. I have here a little book, Civil Government and Religion. You've all probably seen it before. In this little book, Civil Government and Religion, which is a facsimile reproduction of the earlier one, by A.T. Jones, in the introduction, this is what he says. This little work is the outgrowth of several lectures upon the relationship between religion and the civil power delivered in Minneapolis, Minnesota in October 1888. So we can know what Jones talked about and emphasized in part in 1888. A separation of church and state. Complete separation. Now, if we get into the track of Romanism, what kind of a track are we going to get in regard to church and state? Let me analyze for just a moment this particular point with you. In the source book for Bible students, page 387, is a quotation from a medieval Europe history book. Just a short quotation. Down to the 6th century, all popes are declared saints in the martyrologies. Vigilius, 538-555, is the first of a series of popes who no longer bear this title, which is henceforth sparingly conferred. 538 A.D. What does that year begin? 1260 years of papal supremacy. Up to that time, in the records of the papacy, most of the bishops of Rome were declared saints. But the one beginning in 538, and it was henceforth sparingly conferred, was no longer called a saint. Why? From this time on, the popes, more and more involved in worldly events, no longer belong solely to the church. They are men of the state, and then rulers of the state. What's the track of Romanism? No longer solely to the church. They mingle with the state, and they ultimately come to head up the state. Let me give you another historical reference. This is from Wiley's book, The Papacy, and it's a well-respected authority. And he points out that when Rome fell in 476 A.D. and the 10 kingdoms came in and so forth, that with Rome would have fallen her bishop. But the bishop of Rome automatically seized that opportunity and declared himself as the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter, the principal power of the apostles, and in virtue of being so, is Christ's vicar on earth. In making this claim, the Roman pontiffs vaulted at once over the throne of the kings to the seat of the gods. And then when there were two reigning popes, or two individuals elected popes, Theodoric had appointed a council to deal with it. He was a Gothic king, became very reticent. Why? Because the Pope, as a god vicar, was the judge of all and could himself be judged by no one. In this apology, remarks Mosheim, the reader will perceive that the foundations of that enormous power which the popes of Rome afterward acquired was now laid. The popes were answerable to no one. They were above the law. Therefore, no one could judge them. And this was the basis of the papacy that became the midnight of the world. Now let's take a little look further. The Seventh-day Adventist Church on the track of Romanism. Listen closely. I'm quoting from the manuscript that we put together on excerpts on pages 49 and 50. This is quoting from legal briefs in that EEO versus the PPPA involving the Mary Kay Silver case. Here's what the church said in its briefs. We insist that in doing its holy work, the church is free to ignore, even to flout, measures which bind all others. What did they say for the Seventh-day Adventist Church? We insist that in doing our holy work, it's free to ignore, free to flout, measures or laws that bind all others. How did the papacy begin? Let me read you another statement. As an organized religious denomination, and this is one of the briefs, the Seventh-day Adventist Church insists that it's wholly exempt from the cognizance of civil authority, and that entanglements, practical exceptions, and reasonable adjustments with the law are not to be tolerated. We're above the track of Romanism. But now that's not all. This was in 1975 when these things came out. But now let me go one step further with you as to what has developed. In 1980, that memorable year in Dallas. Let me read you a little bit about it. This is taken from the Liberty Sentinel, the 1981 special supplement. Foreign Affairs to receive new emphasis at the General Conference State Department. Did you know the General Conference now has a State Department? Let me read you about it. This is Wilson quoted. This is according to Neil C. Wilson. Need of a diplomatic staff. Orientated to world problems is behind the creation of the General Conference State Department. The Seventh-day Adventist Church with a diplomatic staff? Where do you read about a church with a diplomatic staff? The Curia on the Tiber. And now we have one of the Curia on the Sligo. All right, let's take a note through this. This is in the own publication, Liberty Sentinel, that special supplement that goes with the Liberty magazine. Neil Wilson is further quoted. I have felt the need of the churches having increased high-level contacts with world religious leaders and government officials. The Department of Public Affairs and Religious Liberty has been primarily in North America. And he says that they've done good under their quiet diplomacy. And but under the new setup, both the Church's United Nations representative and the Church's United States congressional representative will be coordinated in this new State Department. Are you getting the implications? And the new Secretary of State that was appointed in 1980 for the General Conference was none other than B.B. Beach. The track of Romanism. And where has it led? What's taken place? Well, let me read you a step further. How many of you have had a current review which talked about Adventists in the Soviet Union, a new era? Did you read that in the light of the State Department? Well, you see, in Moscow, under the Gorbachev, they called a peace conference, and Wilson was invited not only to attend, but to speak. He not only belongs to the church now, he belongs to what? The state. General Conference President Neil C. Wilson recently addressed at a gathering of world political and cultural leaders in Moscow. Marks a new era in relations between the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Kremlin. Speaking in Moscow at the three-day International Forum for Non-Nuclear World and Survival of Humanity last February, attended by luminaries such as Gorbachev, Andrei Sakharov, Henry Kissinger, and he went on and spoke. No longer belonging solely to the church, now men of state. And then it all went on to say on the next page that these visits already have created concrete gains for our Soviet brothers and sisters. Authorities have turned over a building about 75 miles from Moscow, and the church will develop into a seminary. It will develop into a seminary and a publishing house. Another benefit to the church, intangible but nevertheless real, has been the lift in spirits that the high-level contacts have brought to our members in the USSR. Across the vast reaches of the Soviet Union, covering more than 10 time zones, Adventist members number only about 31,000. To see our leaders welcomed into the Kremlin and participating in discussions with the top Soviet leadership have given Adventists a tremendous boost in morale. What about the true and free? Where are they? And as a result, over to America came the head of the Soviet head of the the religious thing, they have a name for it, chairman of the Council of Church Affairs. And he was invited to visit there in Washington. And so they agreed, because he wanted to come over here and see how religion was, they agreed that they would publish a joint paper speaking of conditions in Russia, conditions in America. And it would be printed in English here, and it would be printed in Russian over there. And so you have the Red Review. The Red Review. Now, the track of Romanism carries some interesting overtones of what could be in the future. Now I want you to think. Here Wilson is gone. He had a 30-minute private interview with Gorbachev. Now, if the Pope calls for a conference of world church leaders for peace, can Wilson refuse to attend? No. Without putting the church wholly into the column of communism. Now, let me ask you one other question. Did Christ ever seek fellowship with Caesar or any of Caesar's representatives? Did he not say, when asked a question about the tribute in Matthew 22:21, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's? How can we neuter church and state except on the track of Romanism? And the leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today is no longer solely a minister of the church. He now moves among the state leaders. Now let's take a look at another part of the track of Romanism. Organizational concepts that Rome has. And I'm going to read first briefly from a book, The Roman Catholic Church in the Modern State. And it tells about the results of the determinations of Vatican I. And Vatican I was the council back in 1870 thereabouts, the old reform came up to that point, and then of course we've had Vatican II. But in Vatican I, in this particular book, it tells this. It says this supreme power possessed by the Roman Pontiff of governing the universal church. It follows that in the exercise of this office, he has the right of free communication with the pastors of the whole church and with their flocks. Now keep in mind the picture. The Pontiff has the right as the supreme authority to come right down to the local church. And the canon, you know what that is, canon law, the canon that was adopted, says this. If then any shall say that the Roman Pontiff has the office merely of inspection or direction and not full supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in things which belong to faith and morals, but also in those things which relate to the discipline and the government of the church spread throughout the world, or assert that he possesses merely the principal part and not all the fullness of this supreme power, or that this power which he enjoys is not ordinary and immediate, but over each and all the churches and over each and all the pastors of the faithful, let him be anathema. If he doesn't have the supreme full power to come right down to the individual pastor and the individual church, and if we don't recognize that fact to the Catholic Church, let him be anathema. Now when it came to Vatican II, the doctrine of episcopal collegiality was adopted. And that doctrine really says that the bishops with and under the Pope assumed the responsibility for the universal church. In other words, the bishops were going to be called in consultation, and that power and authority was to go down to the local congregation. Now, with that background in mind, listen again. Back to this excerpts of what was stated out there in the trial in California. I'm reading this time first from an affidavit signed by Robert H. Pearson, who at the time was the president of the General Conference. Listen carefully. This is his affidavit, sworn affidavit under oath. I am Robert H. Pearson, an ordained minister of the gospel and president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, which is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. What's the church? The General Conference. Now Wilson, who was the president of the North American Division, who is now president, in his brief says this: in order to achieve the purposes and mission of the church, what's the definition of the church? General Conference. And to deal with personnel and all the activities involved, it is absolutely essential for the church. And what is the church defined? General Conference, to have organization and laws. And notice this sentence. It is also necessary for the church, General Conference, to establish its authority in the community of believers. Where is it going to reach down to? Right down to the individual church. What's the papal canon? The Supreme Pontiff has power to reach down where? To the pastor and to the individual church. The tract of Romanism. Now, let's go one step further. In the General Conference Bulletin of 1985, I think I have it here, General Conference Bulletin 1985. Here was an action taken. Now this was in New Orleans. And this is what it says. The General Conference is the highest organization in the administration of the Church's worldwide work and is authorized by its constitution to create subordinate organizations to promote specific interests in various sections of the world. Alright, now, what's its constitution, and what do they say its constitution says they can do? Create subordinate organizations. Now, which is the greater? That which is created or that which creates? That which does the creating is greater than the created. It creates the subordinate organizations. Now, let's go further. It is therefore understood that all subordinate organizations and institutions throughout the world will recognize the General Conference in session and the Executive Committee between sessions as the highest authority under God among Seventh-day Adventists. When differences arise in or between organizations and institutions, appeal to the next highest organization is proper till it reaches the General Conference in session or the Executive Committee at the Annual Council. During the interim between these sessions, the Executive Committee shall constitute the body of final authority on all questions where a difference of viewpoint may develop. All questions will be decided between sessions by what? The Executive Committee. And it says the committee's decision may be reviewed at a session of the General Conference or an annual council of the Executive Committee. And there the chair can determine who what's brought up on the floor and what's not brought up on the floor. And I saw an action down there when certain things are brought up and they don't want it, it's tabled and forgotten about. Except that the action stands. See, prior actions, while reviewed, what happens? What holds? The prior action. This is the principle. Then, going one step further, we notice the kind of the papacy changed, as it were, from a solely pontiff-orientated control to a pontiff in collaboration with the bishops. Alright, so we find now, at this same session, they write down the authority of the conference officers. I'm reading this from page 867 of the General Conference 1985 Bulletin. The president is the first officer and chairman of the executive committee. The secretary and treasurer have their own constitutional authority derived from election by the same constituency that elected the president and work under the authority of the committee. The president is elected to lead and coordinate and is the first among equals. Where do you get that language? First among equals. And his co-officers are expected to acknowledge his leadership. The collegial authority does not grant the officers additional authority beyond the constitutional authority of their offices, but does increase the practical management influence of the officer group. The collegial authority. Where did that phrase come from? Right out of Vatican II, the concept was developed. The track of Romanism. Now back in 1903, we noted that Ellen White wrote, at the time that they adopted the 1903 General Conference Constitution, and this is all an outgrowth from that Constitution, unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doings until she shall abhor herself. Unless the church shall repent. And in 1950, God sent two messengers with a message for the church to repent. Now, what did they say? The General Conference report is found in a warning of its reception, page 259. Here's what the General Conference said. The solution proposed by these brethren, Wheeling and Short, of the denomination making confession of the mistakes of men made in the 1880s and the 1890s and of a denominational repentance is not possible, nor would an attempt to do so be of value. And what's the reason? The experience of the church is the collective experience of its members and leaders, and thus rightness with God is a matter of present-day personal relationships. What did they say? The church cannot repent. But this matter of repentance, because of the combinedness of the nature of the church, is a collective experience of its members, and thus rightness with God is a matter of present-day personal relationships. All right. Follow this closely. During the Vatican II Council, which discussed religious liberty, and they adopted a religious liberty motif or the program in the Catholic Church. Those that were with the press were allowed to ask certain questions at certain periods of time during that Vatican II session. Arthur S. Maxwell was there at the time, And when he got back over here, he reported on one of these press conferences in which he was able to ask a question. And I'm going to read to you, and this was actually printed in Present Truth number 3, 1968, on his impressions of Vatican II in a message that he gave at Loma Linda, California. Follow closely. Then another question. He talked about one question that he'd asked. Then another question. I had only one a day, like those vitamin pills, you know, one a day. But the next thing I asked was this, and listen carefully to this question. More than once at these sessions, it has been said that there exists in the church a certain measure of regret for infringement against the principles of religious liberty in past centuries, as, for instance, shall we say, the Inquisition and other persecutions? I said it very gently. How extensive is this regret? And secondly, would it be correct to say that the procession of repentance of last Tuesday included repentance of those breaches of religious liberty in the past? You know, it was interesting to hear the chairman take this, repeat it perfectly without change to the word, and then he'd say, "Let me see now, Father, I think you should answer this one." And the poor father, he had to get up and do the best he could with answering it. Now here I saw a most amazing and amusing, if I could use the word properly, exhibit of the Jesuit mind, so the answer to that one was this. There's a difference between regret and repentance. Have you ever thought of that? I never thought of it. Now this good father said, it is possible for us to regret and not repent. Repentance is a personal thing. A body could not repent. An individual can repent. So the church couldn't repent what it did in the dark ages. The church can't repent, but the individual can. What did we say? The church can't repent, but it's an individual matter. The tract of Romanism. And we've expressed regrets over 1888, but we will not repent. Now I turn to a very interesting aspect of this tract of Romanism. And that has to do with what is known as the teaching magisterium. The teaching magisterium. In a article or in a booklet that was printed way back in 1884, known as A Catholic Belief, a short, simple exposition of Catholic doctrine, by the very Reverend Joseph D. Bruno, and carrying the official imprimatur and other things of the Catholic Church. And you've heard this statement. Like two sacred rivers flowing from paradise, the Bible and divine tradition contain the Word of God, the precious gems of revealed truth. What do they say contains the Word of God? Tradition and the Bible. Though these two divine streams are in themselves, on account of their divine origin, of equal sacredness, and are both full of revealed truths, still of the two, tradition is to us more clear and safe. Then further on another page, 46, tradition without the Holy Scripture, old or new, sufficed for many years and could still suffice. But Holy Scripture has never sufficed by itself. It always stood in need of divine tradition. For it is only this divine tradition that we learn that the Holy Scriptures is an inspired book. Now we shake our heads at this. We say how awful this is. Tradition and the Bible, equal. Instead of the two, we'll take this, the tradition, because it's clear to us. And after all, it takes tradition to know that this is true. Now let's go one step further in this development of this tradition. I turn now to The Faith of Millions. It's a book telling about the faith of the Catholic Church, and on page 155 it says this: the simple fact is that the Bible, like all dead letters, calls for a living interpreter. And they illustrate it. The founding fathers of our republic did not leave the Constitution to be interpreted by every individual according to his whims. That would have speedily spelled the destruction and the unity of the infinite republic. And so what did they do? They appointed a Supreme Court, the judicial body, to interpret the Constitution. Now notice the conclusion. Just as the Supreme Court is the authorized living interpreter of the Constitution, so the Catholic Church is the living authoritative interpreter of the Bible. Now how do they interpret that in the means of the Catholic Church? I read again from the Roman Catholic Church in the Modern State on page 289 and 290. The Holy Spirit was not promised to the successors of Peter that by his revelation they might make known new doctrine, but that by his assistance they might inviolably keep and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith delivered through the apostles. This gift, then, of truth, the never-failing faith, conferred by heaven upon Peter and his successors in this chair, that they might perform their high office for the salvation of all, that the whole flock of Christ, kept away by them from the poisonous fruit of error, might be nourished with the pasture of heavenly doctrine, that the occasion of schism being removed, the whole church might be kept one, and resting its foundation might stand firm against the gates of hell. Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of Christian people, with the approval of the sacred council, we teach and define that it's a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he's in his discharge of the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church, is by the divine assistance promised him in blessed Peter, possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves, and not from the consent of the church, irreformable. In other words, the doctrine of papal infallibility was not necessarily in control and authority, but was also speaking on faith and morals and as an inspired interpreter of the Scripture. Now that is the Catholic doctrine. And I realize now that as you see the application and think through the application, you're going to have to think carefully. What do we hold in practice if not in theory? That the Spirit of prophecy is the infallible interpreter of the Bible. Don't we? That came after her death. What did she teach? What did she teach? You had those statements that I gave you at the two various annual fellowships. I want to call your attention to two statements. The Review and Herald of July 17, 1888. The Bible is the only rule of faith and doctrine. Again, from the Testimonies, Volume 6, page 402. We are to receive God's Word as supreme authority. Now, this is the counsel that she's given. Then where did we get the idea that she was an inspired interpreter of the Scriptures when back in 1888 and that which followed, God called two other messengers to bring the interpretation of the Scripture, and her position was to give God's understanding of what He had done. Where did the idea come from that you have to have an inspired interpreter of the Scriptures in order to understand the Bible? Where did it come from? The tract of Romanism. I've read it to you right out of Roman sources. Now you say, Brother Grothier, there's a difference. We know that she was truly inspired of God. That's true. The papacy, the Catholics think that the Pope is truly inspired of God. Right? You see, you can't base it on that. You've got to base it on the actual facts of what it said. And then, interestingly, Brother Stump has been doing some study and research and preparing an article for the commentary, and I shared with him this book by on the life of M.L. Andreessen. And he called my attention, although I'd read this book some 7-8 years ago, he called my attention to an experience Andreessen had, and I thought I ought to share it with you this morning. And I'm not trying to jump ahead of the article in the commentary, but this will just stimulate you to read the commentary. He tells about the 1909 General Conference session in which he was a delegate, M.L. Andreessen. And he says here, this is the last General Conference session that Ellen White attended. And now he describes his experience. On the last day of the session, M.L. saw Mrs. White go to the platform to speak a farewell word to the delegates, who would soon be returning to the four corners of the earth. He wondered what her final message would be. After a few words of good cheer and farewell, she turned to the pulpit on which lay a Bible. Opening it, she held it up with hands that trembled with age. Brethren and sisters, I commend you to this book. She closed the book, walked down from the platform. She had spoken her last word to the assembled delegates of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And what was it? I commend you to this book. Now this, we need to carefully understand. We have replaced the continual guidance of the Holy Spirit with the teaching magisterium of Ellen G. White. And let me show you. Have you ever taken time to really analyze the statement of belief that was voted in Dallas in 1980? Have you really taken time? Let me read you, again, for it to refresh your mind, the statement of belief that was voted in Dallas in 1980. First, I want to read to you what it says on the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures, all the New Testaments, are the written Word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God who spoke and wrote by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to man a knowledge necessary to salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of His will, the word only omitted. They are the standard of character and the test of experience and the authoritative revealer of doctrines and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. That's what it says about the Word of God. Now, this is one stream. Is it the only stream, or is there two sacred streams? All right, let me read you what they say on the other one. I read now on the voted action relative to the spirit of prophecy. Her writings, which uplift the Scriptures as the ultimate standard of faith and practice, provide a continuing source of truth and divine counsel. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church that was manifest in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messengers, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth. What's that? That's another stream. A source and another source. And provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. They also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teachings and experience must be tested. They're the ones that make clear that the Bible is the standard by which things are to be tested. What does the papacy say? Their tradition makes sure that the Bible is understood as the inspired writings. Now, if they wanted to mean something else they could have written, they also, speaking of the writings, teach that the Bible is to be the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. But they didn't say it that way. Too strange. This is the action of the church. This is the action taken in 1980. It sets a double stream. And we need to think of that very, very carefully and understand exactly what it means. Not only are those in places of leadership following in the track of Romanism, organizationally in the exercise of authority, but the extreme right in Adventism is likewise following in the same track for doctrinal authority. In other words, when Ford attacked the doctrine of the sanctuary and said there's a question mark on Daniel 8:14, where did we go to counteract Ford? Did we go to the Bible? No. I went up here into Arkansas at a church that was meeting there that was following Ford completely. And they asked me to come up and speak on Daniel 8:14. You know what I used? This book. This book. And you know what they said afterward? We thought you were going to come up here and quote to us from Great Controversy. How far would I have gotten? One little lady down here in the front row, young girl, that had been taken in. She said, "Oh, now, I can believe it. It's in the Bible." What are we teaching? Where are we getting our basis for our defense? Are we happy to rely on something else other than the Scriptures? If we are, we're following the track of Romanism. Now, what's the track of truth? The track of truth, dearly beloved, is gospel order based on apostolic principles. And that doesn't mean no organization, and it doesn't mean anarchy. Because the early church was not in a state of anarchy. What's the track of truth mean? It means doctrinal teaching based on the Bible and defended by the Bible and from the Bible. And let me say this in closing. You know what that means? I don't have to study. I don't have to study this book. What do I have to do? I just have to listen to the Pope. Makes it easy, doesn't it? Dearly beloved, are we so involved with the traditional Adventism that we've become lazy? You know, it's so much easier just to find out and read what Ellen G. White says instead of going right here into the Bible and find out what the Bible says, isn't it? Have we gotten lazy on the Scriptures? If we get lazy on the Scriptures, dearly beloved, what's going to happen to us? We're going to go down the track of Romanism. Let's become diligent students of the Word. Study to show thyself what? Approved of God. Doing what? As a man that needed not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. May God help us to become students of the Word, to know the Word. Yes, we have God's guidance. God has spoken through His Spirit. He's given gifts. He's placed those gifts in the church. He's given us the gift of prophecy so that we can understand how God looks at us in the way that we're doing things and to tell us wherein we ought to correct our ways of living. But He's given us a mind and the divine Spirit and the Bible to know the way of truth. May God help us to stand by this Word and to believe. Well, sister.